Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the book of 1 Kings. If you're visiting with us, we're studying the life of, by some measures, Israel's greatest king, Solomon, son of David. 1 Kings chapter 4 will be before us tonight. We've just learned how Solomon has been preserved and protected in his establishment as king. We've seen how his heart is towards the Lord, and that he has sought from the Lord wisdom and been granted it. We continue to see evidence of the blessing of God in his life and ministry. So, I'll begin reading at verse 1, read the entirety of chapter 4, 1 Kings. King Solomon was king over all Israel. These were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahijah, sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Aliphud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Deker in Makaz, Shalbim, Meshemesh, and El-Banath-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Arabah, to him belonged Soko in the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all of Naphath-Dor, he had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife, Ba'anah, the son of Ahilud, in Ta'anach, Megiddo, and all Beth Shean that is beside Zarethan below Jezreel, from Beth Shean to Abimelechah as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead, he had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. And he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, in Mahanaim. Ahimaaz in Naphtali, he had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Ba'anah, the son of Hushai, in Asher. And Baalah, Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. He had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also and straw for the horses and swift steeds they brought to the palace where it was required. each according to his duty. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. His fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that's in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray again together. Our Father, we are looking back, seeking to know from where we've come as a people, great acts of your right hand in history. We're doing this that we might know you now, today, and be more faithful in your service and more joyful in it. So fulfill these purposes in us, we pray. Bless your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents, if you have younger children and they have perhaps been away from you for a while on a trip and they've experienced many adventures, and you sit down to debrief with them and you gather that the summary of it is, "Dad, it was the best time." And then, of course, the specifics start to come. They're not necessarily arranged in a chronological way. They might go from one thing to another, but they're all specific details that underscore and make the case that it was the best time. That's what chapter 4 is all about. It's a little potpourri of specifics, some of them very specific, as you heard, that all point to one thing. The days when Solomon was on the throne was the best of days. Now, there are some things that are lost in translation, perhaps, from that age to this, and it might not be quite as compelling to you as it would have been to those of the ancient Near East. But still, just a little bit of thought, I think tonight we're going to be able to see that chapter 4 is describing for us the golden age. All of the history of the people of Israel. That's what it was like when Solomon was king. All of God's promises beginning to be fulfilled before the eyes of his people, and the blessings that he'd intended for all these years piling up. Chapter 4 is really intended to be contrasted in your mind with things we were seeing not too long ago in the days of Joshua, for example, or even better, is to be contrasted with the times back in the days of the patriarchs. And you're to think of the implications of what's recorded in 1 Kings 4 and recognize that it can be said of Israel, she had come a long way indeed. And it has everything to do with the one who's seated on the throne, the anointed king, what he's like, and more specifically, what God has endowed him with. He's a wise king. He's seeking from God grace to lead his people in covenant keeping. He's ordering the life of the covenant community to uphold the requirements of that covenant. And he, with his people, is reveling in the rewards of that wisdom. We're going to do a little bit of that, reveling in what God did in this golden era. that's part of the purpose of the text. We're going to look at the glory of Solomon's reign and see how these things make that plain. And then we're going to see the glory of Solomon's reign as having a very relevant explanation for you and me. It's the fruition of God's covenant promises. And then I'll save the third point for mentioning last. I don't want to steal my own thunder, as it were. But there will be, as usual, three parts to our time together tonight. First, the glory of Solomon's reign. And of course, by the end, maybe not the beginning, as you were struggling with me or for me, reading through all those names, maybe not the beginning, but by the end of the chapter, it's obvious what this author is doing. He's showing us how God has been pleased to give to Solomon not only his chief desire, wisdom, the ability to understand and the capacity to pursue the ways of God. He's also given him what he didn't ask for. He's given him, as we saw in chapter 3, riches and honor. And he wants to produce evidence of this. I don't know if you were impressed, but you were sure meant to be impressed with this list of fathers of the nation. That's really what they amount to. All these names that come to us, some familiar, most of them not. These are fathers. These are names like our founding fathers are familiar to us and to our children. When you hear of all these men who are joining Solomon to lead God's people, you're supposed to be thinking back to when there weren't that many men in the house of God, in the people of God, to begin with. You're to think back to the days of Abraham. Think back to the days when you could put the old covenant church in a phone booth. And now, through these names that represent the care of a whole nation, you're recognizing that something explosive is happening, finally, in the days of Solomon. We've already seen how he's begun work on the palace, the temple, and the famed walls of Jerusalem. And now, we're seeing how many of God's people it takes just to rule God's people. So there's a list of cabinet officials that begins in verse 2. Then there's a list of district officers. There are 12 of them representing the 12 districts in the land of Israel. And then, in a way that you may not think is related at all, there's the list of what it took to provide for the mess hall, the royal mess hall, for just one day. Why are we treated to this list? If it were converted to our measurements, it would be 185 bushels of flour, 375 bushels of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 head of pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep and goats, and then miscellaneous wild game picked up along the way. All this to feed Solomon's staff for one day. Why are we told these things? I read that that's actually rather comparable to other nations of the day, and some have estimated that this was the amount of food that was needed to provide for somewhere between 4,000 and 5,000 people in Solomon's administration. And I haven't mentioned the steeds and stables that are also named, or numbered rather. Some have raised the question, well, is this just proof that Solomon lived grandly? And that there was in his administration this opulence, yet the people knew nothing of this. Some have raised that question, and of course you know of regimes throughout history and in the present day where that's the case. We read, for example, how luxurious are all the provisions for the North Korean elite, the North Korean ruling class. The people starve and go without basic necessities. But the answer to that question is given to us in verses like verse 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Or verse 25. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. This is not some great dichotomy between the leaders and the people. As a matter of fact, what we're seeing in terms of the apparatus that supports the rulers is a fair reflection of the whole nation's wealth and comforts. Just as an example, it was a land more like England or France or the USA today than, say, of a land like Haiti or North Korea. You see extravagant expense given to the royalty and the ruling class in a place like Haiti. You'd think in that particular part of Port-au-Prince, well, this must be a very wealthy nation. You'd find out you were wrong. But you go to Paris and see magnificence and glory. You're actually being given a fair assessment, representation of the great wealth of a whole nation, the great heritage and history of the nation. All of this is assembled for us to impress us where God has brought his people under this man Solomon. And why did he bring her to this place? We've looked at the glory of Solomon's reign. Look with me, secondly, at the glory of Solomon's reign, the kingdom under that man, as the fruition of the covenant. I want you to do something with me this evening. I want you to compare 1 Kings 4 with just one of several places where God first sets out to tell his people what he wants for them in the covenant. Turn with me. Keep 1 Kings 4 in front of you, but turn with me back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 is one of several places where God is giving to Abraham that which lies ahead for his descendants. Promises, covenant promises. It's in the occasion when Abraham proves his devotion, his undivided devotion to the Lord, by being willing, at least, to sacrifice his son. If you have your finger in Genesis 22, hold it there and look with me first at a phrase that probably jumped out at you in 1 Kings 4 as it did in my first reading. Verse 20 of 1 Kings 4, first look at that. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. That rang a bell for you, didn't it? As well it should. The author is embedding in this account of diverse things in Solomon's reign an indication that something utterly, profoundly, theologically significant has taken place. Now look at Genesis 22, verse 17. God says to Abraham, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. Of course, there were all kinds of challenges to Abraham's faith at that moment. There had been greater challenges. God had provided a son. It was still a rather countable number, we could say, that were serving the Lord. The writer of 1 Kings wants you to know that that promise has not fallen to the ground. In the days of Solomon, it could be said that Judah and Israel were like the sand on the seashore. Look again at 1 Kings 4, another place. Verse 21, for example. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. What's happening there? Solomon is the head of an empire. In his way and reign, who are not willing to serve him will be overcome. So also verse 24. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tifsa to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides around him. The writer is wanting you to hear in this a second profound fulfillment of promise. Look again at Genesis 22, verse 17. He says, I'll read it again. I'll surely bless you. I'll surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. Victory. Prevailing. Dominion. Promise. To this man Abraham. Now, the days of Solomon being fulfilled. And one other way in which this is being done for us. In 1 Kings 4, verse 31, we read, Solomon was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Verse 34. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. You hear what's being said? Solomon has been endowed with this wisdom from God, and he is already, we've seen one anecdote to show it, he's already blessing the people of God with that wisdom. All of the nation is coming to enjoy the wisdom of God through their king, but it's greater than that. Now the nations are coming to the King of Israel, the King of God's anointing, and they are benefiting the ways of wisdom. That is the fulfillment of what God says to Abraham. Genesis 22, after speaking of offspring like the sand of the seashore, an offspring who will possess the gate of their enemies, verse 18 adds, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. It's coming true. Everything God said is coming true. Finally, hundreds of years later, through many dangers, toils, and snares, as we just said, it's finally coming true. And it's becoming clear how this has come about. As God said to Abraham, because Abraham, you obeyed my voice. And as we read in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the ways and the statutes of David, his father. Because there's covenant keeping on both sides, it means glory days. It means the golden age of God's people under their King Solomon. I want you to think with me about how this would have been received by those, again, originally reading it. Remember something about those who would have originally received these words from the books of Samuel and Kings? They were those who had known the whole history of Israel. They were those who had already been driven into exile. They were not living in glory days. They were living in days of shame, and the gold had tarnished, grown dim, the King James puts it. They were people who were desperate for a glimpse. What could it be like? The writer is telling them, this is what it could be like. This is what God wants for his people. This is what God has always intended. When he spoke those words, they weren't just words. He was giving them his very heart, his desires. This is the picture that he's always wanted for his people. They, of course, would recognize if our fathers had just continued in faithfulness and trusting themselves to the one true God, Yahweh, this would have been our lot continually. As it was, those in exile had this as a kind of beacon. This is what it looks like when God and his people dwell together in covenant keeping. This is what God wants for us. And it would give them reason to hope. This is what God will give to us again. That's the third thing we'll look at this evening. The glory of Solomon's reign as a beacon showing the reign of the Messiah to come. That's really why the people were given these wonderful words about this king and his reign. Matthew Henry puts it this way: never did the crown of Israel shine so brightly as it did when Solomon wore it. Never in his father's days, never in the days of any of his successors, nor was that kingdom ever so glorious a type. Sometimes I use the word template of the kingdom of the Messiah as it was then. I want you to turn to another passage that shows how 1 Kings 4 is written and not only intended to tie us to promises when they're first made, but promises when they're renewed to a people in exile. Begin turning, if you would, to the book of Micah, the 4th chapter. There's an expression that also may have sounded familiar to you in 1 Kings chapter 4. It's an expression that's found in that chapter in verse 25. It's intending to convey peace and prosperity and the enjoyment of the gifts of God. Verse 25 of 1 Kings 4 says, "And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba." That's to say, from the north to the south, the whole of the land. "Every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon." I know there's something lost in translation for you. "Every man under his fig tree." Every man under his vine. It's an expression. It's a part representing the whole. Every man with his inheritance. Every man with his portion of God's gifting. Every man with full freedom to enjoy the gifts of God and God in those gifts. Every man with all the creature comforts that God originally intended for this world to provide to those that He loves. Every man under His vine, under His fig tree. That's how it was in the days of Solomon. It didn't stay that way. Eventually the vines died. Fig trees were cut down. God's people went into exile. Then men like Micah came and spoke words of hope. Micah chapter 4, begin at verse 1. "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. And it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it." Where have you heard that before? The days of Solomon. This is what was happening in the days of Solomon. People were flowing to the place where God's wisdom could be found. It goes on. "Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.' Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem," just like I insert, "just like in the days of Solomon. He shall judge between many peoples," just like in the days of Solomon. "And shall decide for strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war in war." Verse 4. "But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. The mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." Micah is saying to any who are familiar with the account of what glory looks like in the history of Israel, that glory is departed, but Messiah's coming will restore it to his people. This is really a sermon about heaven, or as some of us prefer to call it, the new heavens and the new earth, and God's bringing us to that place where all the promises of the covenant are gloriously fulfilled. In Solomon's days, they're not just presented to a people who've lost those privileges, just to rub their noses in the tragedy of all that. No, the glory of Solomon's days are given because God is wholly committed to seeing his covenant promises fulfilled despite the unfaithfulness of his people. Just as it seems so unlikely that the days of Solomon would ever come, the days of Egypt, or the days of the judges, so as unlikely as it may seem, as unimaginable as it may seem, the days are coming on this planet, this earth, when these same realities are going to be enjoyed by his people. Let me just refresh your souls by reminding you of them. A multitude no man can know, like the sand of the sea, will own the rightful king with you and me. All those unwilling to own him as the rightful king will be subdued and disarmed and rendered no threat to the peace of God's people. Righteous men with names, some like these names and some like your names, will take part in the ruling of this earth on behalf of the king. Every man who has been faithful to the king will receive his inheritance, have his vine, his house, and all that goes with it to enjoy in the king's hand, in the wisdom of the king. Oh, the wisdom of the king. Gaining the blessing of the wisdom the king will take age after age after age. He will share everything that he has been endowed by the Father with to all of us. And in it all, the people of God, as it was said of the people in Solomon's day, eat and drink. Be happy. 1 Kings 4 is given not merely to tell us about a yesteryear, the good old days. They're given to us to seed our faith, to seed our believing imagination about all that God will do in Jesus Christ to restore all things to his people. This is what I've called this evening wisdom's reward. God gives to those who seek him. And that is the church's universal hope. The days of Solomon will come again, only with greater glory, because the king will be himself of such greater glory. Be encouraged and refreshed, brothers and sisters. Let's pray together. Father, because you have made these same promises to us, We claim them with the same faith of Abraham, the love of Solomon. We take this as a picture of what you intend, what you've committed yourself to do for us. Oh, our Father, you have found us. You have searched and found us, and you've gotten us for yourself. Though we do not live in days of glory by many measures, we have seen these very promises coming more and more to fulfillment, even since the days of Solomon. Indeed, this very day, this Sabbath day that has come for us here in Matthews, North Carolina, has come to a whole world that now is in every corner populated by those who take the Anointed One's name on their lips in worship and in pledge of loyal service. So, Lord God, refresh our hearts, we pray. At every moment in which we see inglorious days about us, grant us the glory of Solomon's days, written large in the prophets, describing that of our Savior, and grant us endurance. We thank you. Refresh our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.